Good morning. We thank you for tuning in to our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ. We hope you'll come and meet with us. If you're in the area, we would be happy to have you come and visit our services, either Bible study or worship or both, preferably both, if you have the opportunity, the ability to come and do that. We meet on Sunday mornings at the building located at 125 Hilltopper Avenue. We meet there each Sunday morning at 9 o'clock for Bible classes. Then, of course, we meet together at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings for our morning worship service on Sunday. And then 6 o'clock on Sunday evenings for evening worship on Sunday. And then Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock for another opportunity for Bible study. We always want to encourage you, if you have children, family members, bring them. Maybe you have friends. It might give you more comfort to have someone with you that you know. And come and meet with us, and we will treat you as nicely as we know how. We want to get to know you. If you have any Bible questions, we would love to consider what you have to say. So feel free to come and meet with us, and we would like to meet you. We also want to remind you, of course, of our standing offer to study the Bible apart from the regular meetings at the building. We make this offer to folks individually and privately, and then we do so, of course, using this medium that reaches more people. If you would be interested in a Bible study, let us know, and we'll make arrangements and have a simple sit-down Bible study. Like I always say, I have no personal agenda other than encouraging you to know the will of God. So what that means is, if you have Bible questions or a particular topic or a particular Bible book that you would like to study, we will do that. If you don't have, then I'll just use my judgment based upon where you are religiously and spiritually and what your level of knowledge is as to where we should go. So be sure and contact us if you're interested in any of those things. You can contact us by calling area code 270-842-2049. Or you can send an email to us. Go to the Parkway website, parkwaychurchofchrist.com, and find the email form there and email us, or send it regular postal mail to 125 Hilltopper Avenue, Bowling Green, Kentucky 42101. I want this morning to take a look. I have an approach to a verse that seems to be constantly evolving because of new terminology that is always being used. But the old springboard verse on this will actually be Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, where Isaiah said, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." It's always amazing how many times and in how many different ways this is done. So here's an old verse of Scripture going back 700 or slightly more years before the coming of Christ, during the days of Isaiah. And Isaiah talked about people calling good evil good and good evil. How do you do that? Well, it's just a matter of terminology. It's a matter of using terms that make something that is sinful, that is wrong, maybe even abhorrent, sound better. We hear this constantly. I think one of the areas we hear this the most, and it's because perhaps it's the area of the greatest battle between basically good and evil, is with regard to abortion. Abortion is, of course, back in the news constantly right now, and we know why. It's because it's such a political football, and people can line up votes based upon the subject, the mere subject of abortion. But here is an area, this is a subject about which Isaiah 5:20 has a great application. You ever think about how people do, the words, the terms they used, what they do in order to avoid it being called abortion? They talk about reproductive rights. That's the new thing. The new one, you know, calling a baby a fetus, using the more scientific term, or talking about an embryo, or a fertilized egg and all of that. But some of these terms, really make it sound like you need to be for abortion. I was just thinking about our class we're studying, and I'd preached a lesson and dealt with this in a point recently on the power of persuasion. I think we just maybe underestimate how powerful it is. I made the point in the sermon about the contrast between 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, where Paul talked about knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, the previous verse, of course, is key to understanding that. That's the verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, that says that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things we've done in our body, whether good or bad. That is, we will be judged by God based upon how we conducted ourselves in the flesh, what we did with our bodies, how we used them, for good or for evil. But then, so in light of the fact, the context of the contextual point of judgment, Paul is able to say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord. Now, what do you do, Paul? Well, we persuade men. But I was making the point that there are other passages that talk about persuasion. For example, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 8, where Paul was telling the Galatians that they had ran well, and he said, "Who has hindered you that you should not obey the truth?" Then in verse 8 he said, "This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." What? Oh, they were being persuaded. Now, later in chapter 5, beginning in about verse 12, and then later in chapter 6 and about verse 12, or earlier in chapter 1, in verses 6 through 9, he talked about who these people were. These were false teachers. Now, they were false teachers, but they were nonetheless persuasive. They were persuasive. We're right now studying in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with enticing words." Persuasive. Sometimes translated persuasive words. We can relate to that. These terms that people use to put for evil practices are often very persuasive. For example, if you keep calling abortion reproductive rights, that will have an influence on people's psyche, how they think about things, how their thought processes, their reasoning on various things. And they think, oh, that's right, reproductive rights. Well, friends, we're not, if you're talking about abortion, you're not talking about reproductive rights. You're talking about the opposite of reproduction. The exact opposite, the antithesis of reproduction. You're talking about killing rights. The right to kill. The right to kill the baby. I'm glad to hear some people finally admitting that it is killing. The ending of a life. You know, Bill Maher made the news this past week for just admitting that it is the killing of a baby. Abortion is the killing. What else? How else are you going to say that? You can call the baby a fetus, but it's still the killing of the fetus. It is still the killing of the developing baby in the mother's womb. But he said that he guessed he just didn't have a problem with it because he thought in terms of the exploding population of the earth. And he thought we needed population control. So he said that even though it is killing the baby, he didn't have a problem with it. Well, at least he's honest. He's still wrong. He still takes what we might call an absolutely horrendous, horrible view of human life. He doesn't appreciate human life, but at least he was honest about admitting what it was. But all these things remind me of basic Bible passages. For example, in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 22, if you're thinking about the quality of the life, what is it in the womb of the mother? Well, when Rebekah finally became pregnant, she couldn't have children, and Isaac pled with the Lord. He entreated the Lord, and the Lord enabled Rebecca to conceive, she conceived, and it talks about the children struggling within her. The children were within her, in her womb. Two nations are in your womb. I briefly commented on that running debate last week about that. But what were they called? Children. The Hebrew term that translates into children is common for children, even born children. And that's how it's used all through the Old Testament. So notice that the Hebrew used the same term here, children, to describe the babies in the womb of Rebecca. You see the same thing done in the New Testament. When you turn over to Luke chapter 2 and verse 12, it talks about the baby in the womb. And yet there was a use of the term baby not in the womb. You had two different verses on that, one used of Jesus and one used of John before he was born. Same term, Greek term is used, but one was in the womb and one was not. So this is exactly consistent with what we see in the Old Testament. But what people do is they say, well, but we're talking about reproductive rights. Reproductive rights. And so what happens with that? Now, by the way, that other verse is, I think I forgot to give it, Luke chapter 1 and verse 41. So you have Luke 41 in Luke 1:41, the baby leaped in the womb. But in chapter 2 and verse 12, Jesus was the baby in the manger. And I always like to point out, it's the same Greek word there. The physical location was different. One was born and the other was not, but it's the same term. So this is consistent with Old Testament language on this as well. What about the value of the baby in the womb? I think this is what people have trouble with. And this is what allows people to use these other terms like calling abortion reproductive rights, which has nothing to do with that. But people are persuaded by it. Over in Exodus chapter 21, you have a passage that's helpful on, helps us to evaluate the quality of life in the womb. Here's where Moses taught, gave the law of what happens if a woman is injured in such a way so that her baby is born prematurely. In verse 22, it says, if men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her. The Hebrew term means simply to come forth to be born. And yet no mischief follow, he shall be as surely punished, that is, the person who struck the woman. He shall be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him and as the judge determines. And what are the ranges of culpability here in this? Well, if any mischief follow, then you shall have life, give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So what is the passage teaching? Well, if the baby is born prematurely, that adds a degree of difficulty to caring for the child once it's born. Then the judge may determine that money be paid or help be provided, whatever form it might take, whatever the judges determine, and whatever the man sues for. And so you have that, and we can relate to all these concepts today with our current civil law. But then what if mischief follows? Some people want to think that the Hebrew term that is rendered come forth means a miscarriage. Well, not necessarily, but what if the baby comes forth and is premature? Then what if another scenario? What if there is mischief that follows? What if the baby dies? What if there is a miscarriage? Or it's born and then it dies later because of it being too young or being injured by the strike? What about that? There are several possibilities that lie within the range of correctly interpreting this passage. What about that? Well, in that case, the punishment was to match the crime. But wait a minute, this was just a baby. This is just a baby. It can't surely have the same rights as others. Well, have you ever read elsewhere in the Old Testament the eye for an eye law? Yes, you have. But it applies not only to people who are born, people who are grown, it applies equally to those, the same principle applies to those who are not born, or those who are babies who are born and then die as a result of this injury. So friends, we need to think about what these verses are saying. Religious people don't need to be conflicted on this. There's another term that I think of when I think of this. We just hear it absolutely constantly, and now it's expanded. But the idea of alternative lifestyle. I always think when I hear these things, and I think of Isaiah 5 and verse 20 calling evil good and good evil. I always think of how these terms sound so good. They sound so right. It's kind of like with abortion. Let me make one other point. It's kind of like with abortion when pro-abortionists are called pro-choice. I always think about that, how good that sounds. How commendable that sounds, pro-choice. You might even say, you know, the argument could be made, well, even Christians talk a lot about pro-choice because they believe in free agency. Free agency. And so pro-choice, aren't you pro-choice? Well, but in the context of abortion, pro-choice means pro the right or in favor of the right to kill a human being, an innocent, defenseless human being while it's still in its mother's womb. And when you think in terms of abortion up into the third trimester and partial birth abortion, the heinous crime that is, it's an atrocity. I can't believe it has ever been allowed, and I can't believe that people are still in favor of it today. It seems so inhumane, so wrong. I don't understand how people can accept it. But the term sounds great, doesn't it? Pro-choice, reproductive rights, liberties, and all. That's how this is done. That's how people are persuaded by this false terminology. But alternative lifestyle. Don't we want to be able to live our lives as we please? We have certain rights that are granted to us, and as far as liberties that the Bible guarantees us, even. We might think of our Constitution, but we don't need the Constitution on this. We have certain rights that are given to us by God, certain freedoms. We think in terms of freedom of movement, freedom of speech, all of these that we absolutely have to have in order to even carry out God's instructions in teaching others, in preaching the gospel, in preaching and practicing the truth. So we think of a lifestyle and a free lifestyle. What are people doing with alternative lifestyle, though? What do they mean by that? This is always used to defend homosexuality. And this has gone so far now in our modern culture with transgenderism and certain laws that have been taken up to protect transgenders. We think of the laws against misgendering and that now being hate speech in some countries. You think of how far this has gone. The laws are, in too many cases, completely opposite what the Bible authorizes and what the Bible allows. Totally opposite. So there's great conflict between what the Bible teaches and on many of these things and what people are doing and laws that are being enacted. Total contradiction. For example, on alternate lifestyle, what do they mean by that? They mean the gay lifestyle and all of the various forms of that. Paul talked about homosexuality in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, he was very clear about the spiritual condition of one who practices homosexuality. Paul said in verse 26 of Romans 1, "For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And what is the consequence of that? He's going through here talking about all types of immorality and sin. But then in verse 32 he concludes, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Worthy of death. And Paul is talking here about spiritual death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So they're worthy of death. God has considered them worthy of death. That's the consequence, the spiritual consequence of homosexuality, of lesbianism. Looking over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul does basically the same thing there, talking about various sins, and certainly verses 26 and 27 are only a small part of the big list of things that run basically all the way from verses 18 through 32 of Romans chapter 1. So we want to be quick to point out that there are other sins. For example, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, Paul talks about fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. Then he says effeminate, and then he says homosexuals are abusers of themselves with mankind. So these are all sexual sins, basically, since idolatry was so closely tied with sexual immorality. But if we were to separate the idolatry out, all the others there would be sexual sins. Men acting like women. That's what it means when it talks about the effeminacy. Men talking like women, they're acting, trying to sound like and move like and dress like women. That's condemned right here. You may be thinking, well, you didn't read that it was condemned. Well, not yet. We see that in the first part of verse 1. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And Paul calls these things unrighteousness. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. Latter part of verse 10. So what are we reading here? Well, you're reading about an alternative lifestyle. You're reading about men playing like they're women, maybe trying to look like women, act like women, move like women, talk like women. Like the current transgender movement, which is just turned out to be a complete disaster for our culture. Well, what? How do we classify all that? Well, it's just an alternative lifestyle. You could go right on. You know, there are terms for various things. Kleptomania. What do we just read in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Well, Paul said that thieves, people who steal things, they may do so impulsively. Most people steal things just because they think they can get away with it, or because they are getting away with it, or because they've just decided they deserve having what someone else has. They think of it as a principle of equality. The Bible always condemns thievery. But one more passage on this idea of the alternative lifestyle before I leave that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, you may have noticed too, friends, that I am not using the Old Testament. I think that too many times people have gone to Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, to Genesis 19 or Judges 19, in order to condemn homosexuality. But we don't have to do that. Right here in the New Testament, our law, you find it condemned. The law is made for who? Well, Paul said for murderers. Murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, for whoremongers or adulterers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. Best translated, homosexuals. Homosexuals. He says, for perjurers, liars, any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, that is, things that may be related to those things. And yet, what do we see? People today contend to justify immorality and bad behavior by simply calling it another name. We noticed a couple of times in passages, in looking at some of the verses that we've already looked at, the term fornicator. Fornication, what is that? Well, fornication is the broadest term for sexual immorality, and it basically includes or describes every type of sexual immorality, any kind. But often when it's used in conjunction with other sexual sins, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, it's used of unmarried sex or sexual relations outside of the bond of marriage. So, how do we justify that? Well, they're just living together. They're just trying out their relationship by living together. And then they'll decide later whether or not they want to get married. Some people actually justify this sort of, as we used to call it, shacking up outside of the contract of marriage. They'll justify it by saying, after all, isn't it better for them to get to know each other as well as they can before they commit to marriage? And actually make the argument, this goes right back to Isaiah 5 and verse 20, calling evil good. Actually make the argument that living together sexually outside of the bond of marriage is a good thing, because that lets you really know the other person and determine whether or not you're compatible. Now, friends, I want you to think about that. The Bible condemns fornication. And in your newer translations, I'll use the term that you frequently see there for porneia, sexual immorality. The Bible condemns that. Sexual immorality is not a trial for marriage. How can you justify that? We know that because of passages like Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, where it says marriage is to be honored by all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Fornicators and adulterers. Why does he mention those separately there? Well, because he's talking about people having sexual relations with those not their own spouse. They're not bound together to each other in marriage. They may not be bound to anyone, and that would be fornication in its basic sense. Or they might be bound to someone else, bound to one person while having sexual relations with the spouse of another. Which reminds us of Mark chapter 6. That's exactly what Herod and Herodias were doing. The history of John is given in Mark chapter 6. Verse 16 says, when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded, he is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Did you catch that, friends? Who was Herodias? Herodias was Philip's wife. In other words, she was bound in marriage to Philip. But what had happened? Herod had taken her as his wife. He had taken her for his wife, and John had told Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. We learn a lot from this. We learn that it's possible to be unscripturally married, to be having sexual relations with someone who is actually bound in marriage to someone else. And yet, this is justified by simply changing the terms. Often it's just called, well, it's just a second marriage. Or it's a third marriage, or it's a fourth marriage. That's how it's justified, just simply by calling it what you want it to be called. People still call it marriage. You know, the Bible still calls it marriage, even when it's an unscriptural or used the terms here in the Bible, unlawful one. So we need to be careful. What does the Bible say when we start thinking of terminology? Our time is up today. We thank you for listening. Hope you'll tune in next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.